بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So inshallah, welcome everyone to this course on أصول الفقه. This is going to be almost embarrassed to do the course because how can you teach أصول الفقه in 5 courses? But this will be a light reading of one of the most common introductory books of Usul al-Fiqh, the Waraqat of Imam al-Haramain al-Juwayni, rahimahullah, who died in the year 468 of the Hijra. Imam al-Haramain al-Juwayni was from a scholarly family, and of course he is probably most famous because he is the Shaykh, one of the Mashayikh of Imam al-Ghazali, Hujjat al-Islam al-Ghazali, radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. And the book, the Waraqat, basically means papers. And it's a, you know, as you can see, even in the English, it's just a small booklet. It has an introductory text to the science of Usul al-Fiqh. And because the Waraqat is very concise, we will read it with an equally small commentary, which is the commentary of Jalal al-Din al-Mahalli, who died in the year 864, also from the Shafi'i Madhab, rahimahullah ta'ala. So I'm going to read both texts as if they are one. Not going to necessarily concern myself with this is the metin and this is a sharh, as we would do in an actual course. The course will be overwhelming for you in the beginning, so I would refrain from jumping to conclusions or asking questions until about the third lecture. So let this lecture and the next lecture kind of just go, try to take in as much as you can, read and reread, listen and rewatch these classes, and then by the third class you should be ready to ask the questions that you have. A lot of what we're going to do in these lectures is simply, or rather the book, is simply introduce terminology and define the terminologies and define those words. Usul al-Fiqh is the crowning achievement of Islamic intellectual sciences. It is one of the most unique things that Islam has offered human civilization, because it is the first systematized way of asking the question, how do we know what we know? And more importantly, how do we know that what we know is correct? Those type of fundamental first questions are the questions that the early mujtahids like Imam Abi Hanifa radiallahu anhu, Imam Malik radiallahu anhu, Imam Shafi'i radiallahu anhu, Ahmed ibn Hanbal, Al-Awza'i, Al-Layth ibn Sa'd radiallahu anhum ajma'in. All of those people, those are the type of questions that were occupying their mind. How do we know what we know about Islam? How do we know what we know about the deen? And when you answer that question, well, how do I know that that's correct? So challenging themselves to articulate that, from those first questions came this entire science of Usul al-Fiqh. So Usul al-Fiqh teaches us how to properly read, understand, interpret, and implement the Quran and the Sunnah. So, as you can imagine, it's robust. It's not rocket science, but it will be new for a lot of people, so I want you to be patient. You might feel like you're drinking from a fire hose in the beginning because of all of the technical terms. The other thing that I want to say is that, well, okay, I think that's enough for by way of introduction. I think maybe the best thing is just to jump right in and read the text, inshallah. And as things come up, we can discuss them. Inshallah, in today's class, we are going to, I'll do my best to do the first two chapters of the book, which is the author's introduction, which is a lot more than just an introduction because he introduces a lot of stuff, followed by the second chapter, which is categories of phrases, Aqsam al-Kalam. Yeah. Those are the two chapters that we're going to cover for today. So we will begin, inshallah. And for those of you who are attending the class live, of course, feel free to ask questions. I didn't mean that you can't ask questions. I just meant as a learning piece of advice, I don't want you to jump to conclusions. Sometimes you just need to think about things. But by all means, if people have questions, obviously feel free to ask the question, to write the question in the chat, and I'll try to leave a little bit of time at the end. Of course, the class will run around 40 to 60 minutes, 45 to 60, about an hour, inshallah, is the class time. And hopefully, well, let's see how it goes. Okay. قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. So our two authors, they say, may Allah Ta'ala have mercy on them, and may we benefit from their knowledge in this world and in the next. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, the most merciful, the most compassionate. All praise is due to Allah, Lord of the worlds. May blessings be upon the best of the messengers, our liege Lord Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and upon his household, his companions, and peace. To commence these few pages, and by the way, I'm reading, this is the book that I'm reading, translated by Musa Ferber. This is the text that I'm reading, and I think you can get this as an ebook as well. It's pretty easy to find. To commence these few pages, waraqat, these few pages include some of the topics of jurisprudence. Jurisprudence is here the translation of the word usul al-fiqh. We'll get into what that word means. These few pages include some of the topics of jurisprudence, which will benefit beginners and others. Okay, so this is just an introduction. So this is kind of to give you a mental map of what the science of usul al-fiqh is, what it does, and what it seeks to accomplish in the Islamic sciences. Okay, the meaning of base, branch, and understanding. So the base is usul or asl. Al branch is al fara, or the plural is furua. Understanding is fiqh. So in the Arabic language, these three words have, I mean, all words have a linguistic meaning. So the linguistic meaning of usul is the bases. It's the plural of the base. Al asl is the singular, usul is the plural. The opposite of usul is al-furu'a, the branches, or al-fara, a branch. And then the word fiqh in the language of the Arabs means to have a detailed, intricate knowledge of something. So he is going to define the words linguistically, and then later on he is going to give us the technical definition of what usul al-fiqh means in the subject matter, you know, per the subject matter. So he says this, the phrase, the base of law, usul al-fiqh. So now we've created a new word using two words, usul al-fiqh, is composed of two individual components, obviously, usul al-fiqh. The phrase bases of law, and in the Arabic, usul al-fiqh, is composed of two individual components, from component in contrast to composition, not from the word singular in contrast to plurality. Compositions are understood by knowing their components. So, basically he's saying, is that to understand what this word means, we need to understand what each individual word means individually. And then when we put them together, we will create a new meaning. And that is a new meaning that we will understand linguistically as well as technically. The translation there is not up to snuff, I think, but you understand now, inshallah. Okay. The word base, asl, the singular of the first component. So usul is the plural, asl is the singular. So using the singular version of asl, the word asl, the singular of the first component, is a thing upon which another thing is built. For example, the base of a wall, meaning its foundation, the base of a tree, meaning its extremity, which is firmly fixed to the ground. Allah Ta'ala gives us the example in the Quran, a good word. مَثَلُ كَلِمَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ The example of the good word is like a good tree. أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتٍ Its roots are firmly in the earth. وَفَرْعُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ And its branches reach out towards the sky. It's a beautiful analogy, beautiful verse in the Quran. So the base have a base, and then on top of the base you can build something. Right, so that's what the word base means. As for branch, it's opposite. We just alluded to it with the tree example, the tree verse. And fara, which is the contrast to base, is a thing that is built upon another thing. Example, a tree's branches in relation to its base, and the branches of fiqh in relation to its base. So in the study of Islamic law, we have the usul and the furwa. We have the base and the branch. The branch, the branches of Islamic law, furwa is what we usually call fiqh. When you go to attend a class of Islamic law, that's usually what you're going to study. You're going to learn how to make wudu, how to pray, how to do zakah, how to fast, how to do hajj and umrah, how to make do transactions, how to get married and divorce, issues dealing with courts, halal and haram foods, etc., etc. That's the furwa. Another way of remembering the furwa is that the furwa are made up of sentences related to our actions as human beings. So what is the ruling of eating pork? It's haram. What is the ruling of the five prayers? It's obligatory. What is the ruling of praying two rak'ahs before Salatul Fajr? It's a sunnah. What is the ruling for praying Salatul Eid? Sunnah mu'akkada. So all of those actions, those are our actions. They have to deal with our life. They are going to have a ruling in the Sharia. It's going to be one of the five rulings, which we'll talk about shortly. That those are the sentences that you find in fiqh. However, in usul al-fiqh, we have different types of sentences. We look at the general proofs of the Sharia, not the specific proofs, which is a word that you need to learn, which will, I'm getting ahead of myself, will become defined shortly. So he's defined base, he's defined branch. Now he's going to define law, al-fiqh, the word law, fiqh, is its second component, usul al-fiqh, so it's the second word. It has a linguistic meaning, which means understanding, but it's more than just understanding, it's deep, detailed understanding of something. Like in English, you would say, I really got that. That would be fiqh. But when a teacher, you know, puts like an algebra equation on the board and says, do you understand? You're like, yeah, I kind of understand. That's not fiqh. That's, I kind of understand. Fiqh, afaqihta, yani, did you really get it? It's like, no, you go like this, I got it. I mean, it's part of me. That's what fiqh is. But any understanding nonetheless, but I just want to give you, it has a little bit deeper shade of meaning than simply understanding. So the word law is the second component of the word usul al-fiqh, of course. It has a linguistic meaning, meaning understanding, and it also has a legal meaning. So all words in Islamic sciences have a linguistic meaning and a technical meaning that is used in the science. So what's the technical, or in this case, the legal meaning of fiqh? Knowing the legal rulings which are reached through ijtihad. So those sentences that I just mentioned, the ahkam, the rulings of our actions, are reached through the process of ijtihad. Ijtihad, which will be the conclusion of this book, that was a concluding chapter, is usul al-fiqh in action. So if usul al-fiqh is a subject matter, the person who is a master of usul al-fiqh and does usul al-fiqh means they're a mujtahid. That's what a mujtahid does. That's their job. Their job is to use the stuff that we're going to talk about in these next five classes, inshallah. We ask Allah Ta'ala to give us tawfiq, is to use that. Apply this understanding to the Quran and Sunnah and derive meanings and lessons and guidance for the rest of us. So, fiqh is knowing, for example, that intention in wudu is obligatory. So you have to have the intention in your heart before you make your wudu. It is knowing that witr prayer is recommended. Of course, he's a Shafi'i, so these are all Shafi'i fiqh examples, okay? Making intention at night is a condition for fasting each day of Ramadan. So in the Shafi'i madhab, we have to have the intention to break our fast at night before Fajr of the following day every night. So usually the Shafi'is, when they break their fast, you know, Allahumma laka sumtu ala rizqa qiftart, you know, they drink the water, they eat the dates, and then they add nawaitu siyam ghadan min Ramadan, and I intend to fast tomorrow in Ramadan. It's like a practice that we were taught by our mashaykh to make sure that the niyyah is there. Zakah is an obligation for the property of young people, but not an obligation for lawful jewelry. So in the Shafi'i madhab, no matter how much property you have, no matter your age, you have to pay zakat on it. But any type of jewelry that belongs to a woman, there is no zakat on that in the Shafi'i method. Murder with a blunt instrument renders reciprocal punishment obligatory. And similar issues that are open to differences of opinion. All of these that we just mentioned, there are differences of opinions in the other madhab. So the fact that there are differences of opinion necessitates that they were reached by ijtihad. Because there are some things in which there is no ijtihad. Oh, we all agree. Like, fiqh is contrary to things that are not known through ijtihad, such as knowing that the five prayers are obligatory. Knowing that the five prayers are obligatory requires no ijtihad, because Allah says in the Quran, وَأَقِمُ الصَّلَةِ, you know, establish the prayer. So we know that. Those things that are not known through ijtihad are called ma'lumun min ad-din bid-darura, things that are required or necessarily known by religion. All people, even non-Muslims, know these things about Islam. Therefore, there is no process of ijtihad to acquire that knowledge, and therefore we don't call that fiqh. That's what he's saying. So the fiqh is contrary to things that are not known through ijtihad, such as knowing that the five prayers are obligatory, that fornication is unlawful, and similar issues which are certain, qatai, since knowing these issues is not called fiqh. It's not called fiqh because you don't need ijtihad to arrive at them. They're just obviously known, necessarily known by the religion. Hence, the word knowing, ma'rifah, means knowledge, ilm, with the same meaning as probable dhan. So here, knowing something includes having knowledge or being certain with something and being probable, because there are different levels of knowledge that he will give us in a couple of pages. But thus far, he's saying they're the same. Or they're both underneath the word knowing. Okay. Categories of rulings. There are seven rulings in the Sharia. So in the sentences of the Sharia that I just mentioned, this action is, the answer is going to be one of these seven. It's either going to be an obligation, wajib. It's going to be recommended, mandub. It will be neutral, mubah. It will be forbidden, mahdur or haram. Or it will be offensive, makruh. Or the act will be sahih, valid, or invalid, batil. So if you have a sticky pad and you wrote those seven on a sticky pad and you had a huge, giant whiteboard, and somebody said, you know, what's the ruling for such and such? You're going to take one of those pads, sticky pads, and put it by that sentence. The next sentence, take one of the sticky pads and put it by that sentence. That's what fiqh is. Some of those, most of those, we arrive at through ijtihad. Some of them, like he just mentioned, there's no ijtihad. We just know that, you know, you have to pray the five prayers. Lying is haram, zina is haram, etc. He's going to explain what each of those seven are in just a moment. Let me just finish this paragraph that he has. Hence, fiqh is knowledge of the obligatory, recommended, and so on and so forth to the end of the seven. That is knowledge that is action. That is knowledge that is action is obligatory. This action, let me say that again. Fiqh is knowledge of the obligatory, the recommended, and so on to the end of these seven. Meaning, knowing that this particular action is obligatory, that this particular action is recommended, that this action is merely permissible, and so on until the end of the seven. So that's what fiqh is. When you say there's a faqih, a jurist, the jurist is the one that knows these, the answers to those sentences regarding the actions of the human being. Now he's going to give an explanation of what those seven are. An obligation is anything for which one is rewarded if performed and punished if omitted. So what happens when you do the wajib act? You get a reward. When you pray your five daily prayers, you're rewarded. If you don't pray the daily prayers, you incur a sin. In order for punishment to hold true, it suffices that one of the disobedient is punished, even though all the others are forgiven, The author might also have meant that punishment is a consequence of its omission, as other scholars have expressed it, so it does not negate forgiveness. What is that, what he just said? One of the things that you will discover about usul al-fiqh is that usul al-fiqh involves discussion points found in other sciences. In this case, he has brought in a theological discussion, which I'll explain shortly. In other cases, there will be a linguistic discussion. In yet other cases, there will be a logical discussion, discussions that come from the science of logic or philosophy or mathematics or the detailed nuances of the diraya of the hadith, of understanding the hadith, or the science of the rijal, or the science of critiquing the hadith narrators. All of the sciences are brought together in great detail in the science of usul al-fiqh, which is why it is one of the most difficult sciences. It's not rocket science. So when I say difficult, I don't want to make it seem like it's this mountain that you have to climb. No, it's not like that, but it's complicated. It's not a simple thing. It's not like just learning how to make wudu. That's simple and it's not that difficult, especially because you do it all the time. This is a little bit more difficult because it brings these different components. And not only does it bring in these different components, but you will find the level of discussion, for example, of theology in usul al-fiqh to be more nuanced than the discussion of theology in the books of theology themselves. You will find discussion points of the grammar and the syntax of the Arabic language in the books of usul al-fiqh even more nuanced and sophisticated than in the books of grammar and syntax. So not only is it complicated because it brings in all of the other sciences, it's doubly complicated because the level of discussion of those sciences is even deeper than what you find in those sciences themselves. I hope that part was not confusing, because that's quite significant. So here he's saying the obligatory act. You do the obligatory act, you're rewarded. You don't do the obligatory act, you're punished. However, the commentator al-Mahalli, he's saying that's not exactly accurate, because doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive? Allahu ghafurun rahim. So he said, for the punishment to hold true, it's enough that one human being out of all of the history of humanity is punished, but all of the others can be forgiven. So therefore, it would be better to say punishment is a consequence of its omission. So if we were to define the word obligation properly, we would say that it is anything for which you are rewarded if you do it and potentially punished, or the way I translate it or say it, potentially incur sin if you omit it. Why do I say that? To leave the possibility open that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can forgive. So you see, this is very detail-oriented, the level of discussion. Okay, the recommended act. The recommended act, the mandub act, is anything for which one is rewarded if performed, but not punished if omitted. So the mandub act are like sunnah things, like praying the sunnah prayers, doing the extra things in your wudu, etc. Fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, things like that. The mubah, the neutral act, is anything for which one is neither rewarded nor punished. Is anything for which one is neither rewarded for if performed or omitted, nor punished for if omitted or performed. Thus, both its performance and omission are not associated with reward or punishment. So I have, I'm invited to like a lunch, and there are like three dishes. Yeah, and it doesn't matter which dish I eat. I'm not rewarded or punished if I eat this or I eat that. It's just, mubah. However, if I were to include an intention in this mubah act, I can raise the mubah act to something that is mandub. So the niyyah, your intention, can change the act. بِالنِّيَّةِ تَنْقَلِبُ الْعَادَاتِ إِلَىٰ عِبَادَاتِ. By your intention, mundane acts can be converted into acts of worship. Like going to sleep. We don't think about going to sleep. But if you took a niyyah before you go to sleep, or you say some of the dua that the Prophet ﷺ used to say at night before he slept, then you are converting all of your hours of sleep, your 7, 8, 9 hours, or however many hours you sleep, you're converting all of those hours to hours of ibadat. You fast and in Ramadan and you're tired from the fasting day because you have to wake up early and work, and you're resting to give yourself more strength for the rest of the fast day. That that rest, that sleep with that intention will give you reward. So even though the neutral act is neutral, that's like the default. But if you had an intention, you would raise the act to an act of qurba, to an act of worship. The forbidden, the haram, or in the book he calls it mahdur, but you know, haram is more familiar, is anything for which one is rewarded if omitted, out of compliance, and punished if performed. So if you do the haram act, you get a sin. If you stay away from it, you're rewarded. In order for punishment to hold true, it suffices that one of the disobedient is punished, even though all others are forbidden, are forgiven. The author might also have meant that punishment is a consequence of its omission, as other scholars have expressed it, so it does not negate forgiveness. And this is the same thing as he said for the wajib, so we don't need to repeat our commentary. And then the offensive, the makruh. It's anything for which you are rewarded if you omit, out of compliance, yet no punishment if you are performed. Now, of these five, notice that only one of them, which is the haram, is the act that you can't do. The other four are acts that you can engage in varying degrees. So another way of looking at the ahkam of these five rulings is that the vast, vast, vast majority of acts are permissible in varying degrees, and only a subset of the acts are impermissible or haram. So going back to the example I gave you of those sticky pads, if we had five sticky pads for these five rulings, four of the sticky pads would be green, the wajib, the mandub, the mubah, and the makruh, because they are things you can do, and only one of them would be red, the haram. So on our big whiteboard of sentences of our actions, the vast majority of that whiteboard would be green, not red. I'm a visual person, so sometimes I like to give that example as a visual example. So the vast majority of the rulings of the Sharia are things that are permissible, in varying degrees, obviously, in varying degrees. Okay, but his list had seven, so there are two more concepts or terms that we need to talk about, valid and invalid, and that has more to do with an entire act of worship or a contract. So valid, he says, is or sahih, is that to which being effective and of legal significance pertain. By combining all matters of legal concern, whether describing a contract or an act of worship. So is this wudu that I just made valid or invalid? Let's say I went to the bathroom to make wudu and I didn't wash my face, but I did everything else. You would say that that wudu is invalid because one of the integrals for the wudu is ghasl al-wajh. You have to wash the face. It says that in the Quran. فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ. It's from the text of the Quran. So you would say even though you did splash in the bathroom, you got everything wet and you're soaking wet, but your face is bone dry, that means that the wudu is invalid. Now, had you done the wudu and you did your face, then we would say that whole wudu, that's valid. Okay, so it pertains to the entire act if you have fulfilled all of its conditions. That's for an act of worship. Let's say you are fasting in Ramadan and you break your fast 10 minutes before Maghrib. Your fast is invalid because you didn't wait until Maghrib. I mean, unless you forgot or you were mistaken. I'm saying you know that you've broken your, you're like, oh, I can't, who cares? It's just 10 minutes. You grab the water and bismillah. And haram, man, you just burned your day. You went hungry and thirsty all day and it didn't even count. It's batil, it's invalid because you didn't fulfill all of the conditions. The same word and concept is used for a contract. Let's say somebody goes to get married and there's no mention of the mahar and there's no shuhud, there's no witnesses and there's no wali. And you say, I'm married. You say that's an invalid marriage. It's batil. Because the conditions, the core conditions do not exist. But if all of the conditions were there, you say that the marriage is sahih. So that's what valid and invalid is. And then invalid, he says, is that to which being effective and of legal consequence do not pertain by failing to combine all matters of legal concern, whether describing a contract or an act of worship. Now, he says, contracts are described with being effective and of legal significance. However, worship is described as being legal significance only in the technical sense, because the worship is between you and Allah Ta'ala. It's not like you and you're transacting with somebody else. So we use these terms as a technical sense. That's what he's saying. Ya Musa. Okay. Clarifying the meaning of knowledge, suspicion, and doubt. So here he's going to introduce a new topic, which is that there are different levels of knowing. Not all knowing is the same. He says, rahimahullah, fiqh in the legal sense is more constrained than knowledge. Yani, it has a more specific meaning. Knowledge is wide, but fiqh is a small subset of knowledge. Since knowledge, ilm, holds true when pertaining to grammar and other things, as all understanding is knowledge, but not all knowledge is understanding. So he's saying that the word ilm in the Arabic language is knowledge. You can have knowledge of, I have knowledge of like the traffic laws in Sweden. I know all of the traffic laws in Sweden by heart. Fiqh is a smaller subset of that. Okay, so not everything that is fiqh, because it's a subset, is knowledge, but not everything that's in the knowledge category is also considered fiqh. More appropriately, he says that I can have knowledge of nahu, of Arabic grammar, but that is not fiqh, because fiqh is a specific type of knowledge. Okay, the word ilm, knowledge, means knowing that which is known, that is perceiving that which is by its nature known, as it is in reality. For example, a human perceiving that he is a sentient animal. What this means is that for us, there is an independent or a real reality to substances out there. This idea that there's no objective reality and it's all subjective, that doesn't work for us. Rather, everything has an objective reality that is knowable, because Allah Ta'ala has created us in the capacity to know these things. So that's the definition of ilm, of knowledge, is knowing things based on their actual reality. So you know that you are a sentient animal, so you are a sentient animal. Ignorance, on the other hand, is conceptualizing something, perceiving it contrary to its reality. For example, a philosopher perceiving that the world, which is everything other than God, is without beginning. Now here, this is a specific reference to the Islamic peripatetic philosophers, the Masha'iun, like Al-Farabi, Ibn Sina, Al-Kindi, and others, that were heavily criticized by people like Imam Al-Ghazali. You know, Imam Al-Ghazali wrote his famous Tahafut Al-Falasifa, the incoherence of the philosophers. And he said that there were three positions that the philosophers had that are at the level of kufr, of disbelief. And this was one of them, that the philosopher said that the world around us has no beginning. But that's impossible, because Allah is al-awwal wal-akhir, laysa kamithlihi shay. Nothing is like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how can there be something that's co-eternal with Allah, that's like a shariq, that's like a partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So he's giving this example for a reason, because it's specific. Maybe now no one knows that, but at the time that this was written, this was a big deal. So this we call jahl, that's ignorance. You have perceived something not based on its reality. Some have labeled this kind of ignorance as compounded ignorance and defined simple ignorance as an absolute knowledge, as an absence of knowledge concerning something, such as our absence of knowledge of what lies beneath the earth in the depths of the seas. But according to what the author mentioned, simple ignorance is not considered ignorance. In logic, we have two types of ignorance. We have simple ignorance, al-jahl al-basit, and we have compounded ignorance, al-jahl al-murakkab. Al-jahl al-basit, simple ignorance, is that the person is ignorant of their ignorance. Simple ignorance is that the person knows that they are ignorant. I know that I have no idea what's in the depths of the sea. So he's saying, technically, that's not called ignorance or jahl as defined here, because you are acknowledging that you don't know. Compounded ignorance, al-jahl al-murakkab, is that you are ignorant of your own ignorance. So you just start saying things that are not true, like this position of this certain subset of philosophers that he's mentioning. Compulsory knowledge, al-ilm al-daruri, is that which does not depend on pondering and inference. For example, knowledge taking place through one of the five outward senses, hearing, sight, touch, smell, and taste. Since knowledge occurs simply by its sensation and without pondering and inference. So there is necessary knowledge, what we call al-ilm al-daruri. Somebody offers you a cup of tea, and you go and you grab the cup and you feel that the cup is hot. That's necessary knowledge. You don't need to create some kind of algebraic equation to prove that the cup is hot. You feel it. You know that it's hot. Or it's a hot day and somebody offers you a cold glass of water. And you go and you grab the glass of water. You know that it's cold and it's wet and it's water because your body feels that. So that's what we call necessary, daruri knowledge, qatai, often ilm al-daruri natural or compulsory knowledge. But there's another type of knowledge that we acquire, al-ilm al-muktasab. So he says acquired knowledge depends on pondering. You have to think about that stuff. For example, knowing that the world is created. This is because knowing this is dependent on contemplating the world and the changes we observe therein, and then deducing from its changes, it has been created. This is, again, linking to the thing about the philosophers. This is the basic Sunni argument for the proof for the creation of the world and the existence of God. Which, as he's saying, if you contemplate on the world around us, you will deduce that the world around us is constantly in change. There's the change of the season, there's the changing of time, there things grow and they die, things are born and they die, and nothing lasts forever. So therefore, you would conclude correctly that the world is constantly changing, and therefore, something outside of that cycle of change has to have created this cycle of change. That is al-ilm al-muktasab. You have to acquire that by thinking about it. And therefore, the usulis are very concerned with understanding the nature of knowledge, innate knowledge, acquired knowledge. And as he will show you now in the next section, you will see that there are different levels of knowledge that we get. As far as reflection or pondering, another, it is contemplating the state of the object of contemplation in order to lead what is sought. So in using the example of the created world, I'm sitting here and I'm trying to observe the world around me and I'm thinking about the world and I'm thinking about what I'm seeing. That's reflection. And I'm trying to do that in order to arrive at some kind of conclusion. What is the nature of the world around me? Then there is something called inference or istidlal. Istidlal in the Arabic language means you're asking for the dalil, you're asking for the proof, in order to lead to what is sought. Hence, pondering and inference lead to the same thing. So I'm thinking about the world around me, trying to understand the nature of the world around me, and I'm noticing all of these different things, like the seasons that change. Now that becomes a dalil then, the fact that the seasons are changing, and I see dead carcass here, and I see a newborn animal there. These are now my adilla, these are now my proofs that are helping me go to my conclusion, which is to try to understand the nature of the world around me. Now, as for evidence, the dalil, it's what guides to what is sought, since it is the indicator. So each dalil, it's like a signpost along the way of you trying to understand things. Now, sometimes we gain knowledge that is probable, what we call dhan. That is when two outcomes are possible, with one being more apparent than the other, according to the beholder, And then there is what's less than doubt or doubt, shek, when two matters are possible, while neither possesses a feature distinguishing it from the other. And he gives the example. So when the indecision concerning the assertion that Zayd is standing and is and its negation is equal, it is doubt. When its assertion or negation is preponderant, then it is probable. Let me just restate that in an easier way. Let's say I was in a room with a man named Zayd, and I saw him sitting at the table eating his food. And now I left because I have to teach my class. And then you ask me, is Zayd standing or sitting? I'll say most likely he's sitting because I just left him. So that's probable. I have dhan. My dhan is that he's sitting. Now let's say you are asking me about Zayd, who I met 2 weeks ago. Say right now, is Zayd standing or sitting? I have no idea. He could be standing or he could be sitting. I have complete doubt. I have complete shek. Right? So shek, doubt, is when things are 50-50. Option A and option B are equal. Dhan is that when one option is most likely more than the other option, but I still don't have certainty. And certainty is when I'm 100% certain I have yaqeen of the answer. Now we come back to the meaning of usul al-fiqh after these introductory remarks. The basis of law, usul al-fiqh, which are the subject of these papers, are its ways, the ways of fiqh in general. So we said that fiqh is looking at the specific dalil, the specific proofs. How do you know that prayer is obligatory? Because Allah says in the Quran, وَأَقِمْ الصَّلَاةِ. How do you know that paying zakah is obligatory? Because Allah says in the Quran, وَأُوتُ الزَّكَاةِ. So those verses or hadith are specific proofs. Usul al-fiqh looks at the general proofs. What are the general proofs? He gives six. The first one is looking at the commands, the awamir. The command form, if'al, do such and such, is all throughout the Quran and Sunnah. So understanding what those means. The second one is its opposite, its prohibitions, the nawahi, la taf'al. Don't do this. We find that in the Quran and the Sunnah. Number three is the Sunnah of the Prophet himself, alayhi salatu wasalam, the actions of Rasulullah, alayhi salatu wasalam. Those are the general proofs, understanding the Sunnah. Number four is consensus, ijma'. All of these are the chapters of the book that he will discuss. And number five is analogical reasoning, al-qiyas, which is the cornerstone of all of usul al-fiqh. And number six is the presumption of continuity, meaning when something starts, it is presumed to continue. He will discuss that later in the book. So these six, he goes back and he says, as far as commands, it is that it leads to knowing that a command is obligation, a prohibition is to prohibit something, and then the rest are the proofs and the other things that are forthcoming along with what is associated with them. This is in contrast to individual specimens of those general ways, the specific proofs that is the subject of fiqh, like وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ, establish the prayer. Number two, do not approach illicit sexual relations, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. Number three, that the Prophet ﷺ prayed inside the Kaaba, as was transmitted by both Bukhari and Muslim, so that shows that it's permissible to pray inside the Kaaba. Number four, the consensus, the ijma', that the filial grandfather of the deceased is entitled to 1/6 of the inheritance when the deceased's daughter is alive, provided that neither is accompanied by a universal inheritance, one of the rules or points of ijma' for inheritance law. Number five, the analogy that rice is similar to wheat with respect to the prohibition of transactions where it is both the item sold and its barter, unless they are identical and the transaction is final. This comes from a hadith in Muslim. You can't sell like things except if they are in equal amounts, or else it becomes riba. And number six, the presumption or presuming the continuity of wudu for the one who doubts its continuation. You make wudu in the morning, you go to work, you get busy, dhuhr time comes in, you can't remember, did you lose your wudu or not? You presume that you still have wudu because certainty is stronger than doubt. These, he says, are not part of usul al-fiqh, even if they are mentioned in its books as examples, because they rely on specific proofs. In usul al-fiqh, we are concerned with the general proofs. The basis of law, usul al-fiqh, and the manner in which they are used, the manner in which these tools are used for inference, that is the way the basis of fiqh are used for inference from the perspective of using instances of evidences of evidence when they conflict, as they are probabilistic, such as giving precedence to the particular over the universal, the qualified over the categorical, and others. In other words, many of the statements that we will find in the Quran and Sunnah at first glance will seem to contradict one another. So usul al-fiqh will teach us, how do we deal with those apparent contradictions? Which one do we take over the other one? The way in which they are used for inference leads to the characteristics of the one who uses them for their inferences, i.e. the mujtahid. So as I said in the beginning, the person who's going to do this is the mujtahid. The mujtahid is the person who has understood usul al-fiqh and its intricacies, takes those tools and goes to the Quran and Sunnah and does the work. That work is the ijtihad. These three then are the discipline of usul al-fiqh: the general proofs of the sharia, how they are used, and the conditions of the person using it. Those are the three things that are discussed in usul al-fiqh. The general proofs, looking at the Quran, looking at the Sunnah, looking at the structure of the commands and the words, looking at the ijma', consensus, analogy, those are the general proofs. And then number two, how do you look at those proofs and which one do you give precedence to? And number three, the condition for the mujtahid going to do that work themselves. These are the disciplines named usul al-fiqh, since fiqh depends on them. So there can be no fiqh without usul. And therefore, ijtihad remains a communal obligation, remains a fard kifaya for our ummah moving forward. I'm going to just finish this chapter. I don't think we have enough steam to do the second chapter. I was way ambitious, but it's okay. We'll pick up the pace. So he ends with basically a table of contents of all of the things that we're going to study in the book. So he says, what are the topics of jurisprudence of usul al-fiqh that we're going to talk about? We're going to talk about categories and phrases. We're going to talk about commands and prohibitions. We're going to talk about universal statements and particular statements. We're going to talk about ambiguous statements and clarifying statements. We're going to talk a lot about the sunnah and the actions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're going to talk about the abrogating and the abrogated. At one point, the Sharia tells us do this, and at the other point says don't do this. Or one text who says don't do this, and the other text says do this. So one of them has abrogated the other. We will look at scholarly consensus, ijma', which is a binding thing on the ummah. We will look at declarative statements and reports, al-akhbar, the different strength power found in the different types of hadith. We will look at analogical reasoning and qiyas, which, as I said, is the cornerstone of usul al-fiqh. We will look at prohibition and permissibility. We will look at the order of precedence in which evidence is cited. So we know, you know, which evidence do we put before the other. And then we will look at the person who asks the mufti a question and the conditions of the mufti themselves, because the mufti is engaging in a type of ijtihad. And then lastly, we will look at the rules of ijtihad and the conditions for the mujtahid themselves. These are the main things that we will talk about in the coming days. We will make up the time because some of the other chapters are very short, but I think this is a lot for the first one. So we'll end here and we'll say, Wallahu ta'ala a'la wa a'lam wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa maulana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And I would like to know if there are any questions that you have, while we have a couple minutes remaining. Okay, well, if there are no questions, then we will end here. As I said, I think my advice is just to wait till the third class, but you have to really think about and reread what we talked about. But I think by the third class, some of the questions might emerge. And I look forward to seeing everyone back tomorrow at the same time. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Mawlana Muhammad. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. I'll see everyone tomorrow, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.